Spirit of life and giver of visions, open our eyes, our ears, our mind, that we might see and hear, comprehend and embody your dreams, the great ones and the little ones. And now may the words I speak and the reflections they evoke resonate with your eternal word and with your dreams for our faithful living. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1902, an American suffragist and novelist, Winifred Harper Cooley, dreamed of a 21st century without oil trusts, sweatshops, or slums. This future was revealed by a radiant woman in flowing, graceful robes who explained that in 100 years' time, no one would be tramping the streets without a home or be unemployed. By then, the world's labor would be shared equally, so that each individual only worked 5 hours a day. A few years later, in Britain, a crew clothing worker turned socialist and feminist, Ada Neild Chu, declared, "Most difficulties are caused by our age-long habit of looking upon what is and what has been as utterly desirable." The capacity for optimistic thinking and imagining was characteristic among reformers and radicals in both America and Britain during the late 19th and early 20th centuries. So wrote Sheila Rowbottom in her book entitled Dreamers of a New Day, Women Who Invented the 20th Century. She continues, "Running parallel with campaigns for women's suffrage and involving both feminists and anti-feminists, a diffuse but resilient attempt to alter daily life and culture was underway. From the 1880s, thought interacted with action in a whirl of speculation, proposals, policies, and utopian visions. Exploratory and adventurous aspirations were expressed not only in books and articles, but through movements, organizations, local groups and projects. Women, along with men, were swept up by the impetus for changing everyday life. The conviction that social circumstances could be altered and that ways of living as well as looking might be transformed contributed to the can-do ethos, which was particularly potent in the USA. Later that century, on August 28, 1963, a 34-year-old black minister from Atlanta, Georgia, delivered one of the most famous speeches in Western history. In it, he challenged, "Go back to Mississippi. Go back to Alabama, go back to South Carolina, go back to Georgia, go back to Louisiana, go back to the slums and ghettos of our northern cities, knowing that somehow this situation can and will be changed. Let us not wallow in the valley of despair. I say to you, my friends, that in spite of the difficulties and frustrations of the moment, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at a table of brotherhood. I have a dream that even one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a desert state sweltering with the heat of injustice and oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my 4 children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today across the past several weeks. In the wake of drastic cuts to social benefits funding, and in the run-up to the recent elections, we've heard much rhetoric of blame and of fear. Plenty of conflict and confusion about how to fix some of the unyielding problems and inequities in our society. What seemed achingly absent is any inspired vision casting, any compelling and mobilizing dream sharing. What's happened to our capacity to dream? How have we short-circuited the ability of each one, young and old, to see and embrace visions, to be galvanized by fantasies of a better world, a world where justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream? Where is our collective imagination? And how have we managed to stifle the voice of God that has never once stopped speaking? In the biblical witness, visions are not oddities, but the norm. All of the major characters we easily call to mind, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Esther, Isaiah, Mary, Peter, Paul, all of their stories include an acknowledged divine encounter through a dream or a vision that becomes transformational. The choices each character makes as a result of their experience changes the direction of their life. And it's worth noting, their choices change the lives of countless others, yours and mine as well. The typical inclination is to think that our lives or our stories will never be as significant as any of those remembered in Scripture. But who are we to judge whom God will use and at any age? Don't forget, Abraham and Sarah were well into their 70s when God called them to do something big. What changed the course of history was that they accepted the invitation. They obeyed the call. They gathered up family and belongings and got themselves moving toward a land and a promise that Abraham had witnessed in a vision and dared to believe he would one day claim. In that moment of decision, I suspect that neither Abraham nor Sarah thought that their circumstances or they themselves were anything terribly special. We're inclined to think our lives are quite ordinary, and yet most churches today will have some sort of discussion about naming God's extraordinary vision for our future, by which we're usually referring to strategic planning. This is one of the ways in which the world of business has effectively infiltrated the world of church. We're encouraged to think and plan for how to keep our ministry vibrant, how to grow our witness, expand our ministry, name goals for the future. Not that it's bad. Most of you know how much I love a good strategic planning session, especially when they're both visionary and grounded. Who doesn't get a kick out of talking about BHAGs, those big, hairy, audacious goals, where we agree to suspend sanity for a moment and let the sky be the limit? But I wonder whether the practice of strategic planning might occasionally co-opt the real, perhaps even bigger, dreams and plans God has for us. I wonder whether getting all business-like about our approach, setting strategic planning days and discussion times in our church calendars, doesn't occasionally stifle the Spirit's ability to move freely. Because she doesn't usually follow our script, does she? I wonder whether in all our careful planning and thinking, we might somehow fail to pay attention to, better yet, actively invite and then pay attention to, visionary experiences of the sort we read about in the Bible. The kind of experiences that temporarily blind us, that throw us so completely off our course that we need to take a few days to recover, if we ever do, and humble ourselves enough to seek counsel beyond our own insight and experience. Episodes that remind us that our well-planned agenda is not, after all, the central agenda. Incidents that require us to trust in a wisdom that's at work in myriad ways we cannot see, but reveals itself if we but have eyes and ears and hearts that pay attention. Visions from God are startling and potentially unsettling things. They have the power to utterly transform us and alter our course. I can't count how many people have told me quietly about dreams or visions they've had, but refused to talk about anywhere else. The stories are told in confidence, with the caveat that I would never share this with another person because, and the reason is consistent, I'm afraid they'll think I'm crazy. Maybe they think I'm crazy so that we're in the same boat. According to David Forney, an American Presbyterian pastor from Tennessee, in the early 1990s, the famous pollster, George Gallup Sr., asked Presbyterians whether they'd ever experienced a vision from God. Surprisingly, half the church members said they had, and an even higher percentage of clergy said the same thing. Perhaps one reason this statistic is surprising is because we simply do not talk about our visions from God, and maybe for good reason. If we were to talk openly about God's involvement in our lives, we could not control the plan as we do in strategic planning. On the other hand, Forney challenges, if we did share our visions from God, we might find ourselves with open hearts that readily receive the gospel that forever changes us, even to the point of providing hospitality to foreigners and to those just freed from prison. I'm convinced the reason that so many don't talk about divine visions or dreams they've had is fear. Fear of getting it wrong, either misunderstanding what it means or being misunderstood when sharing it. What people have done with John of Patmos's vision, otherwise known as the Revelation that we heard read from this morning, offers plenty of evidence for how many ways a vision can get twisted, misinterpreted, and abused. And not only that, it can be deeply confusing when a vision or dream, a perceived calling to something, seems so vivid, so clear and compelling that we change our lives on account of it, only to discover that events do not unfold as we expected them to. People have lost faith over such experiences. We're not told whether Paul or any of his companions ever met the man or any man in Macedonia fitting the description of the one who so urgently accosted the apostle in his dream. But did that really matter? I wonder whether a dream about a wealthy and independent woman, who would have been exceptional in Paul's day, sitting with a group of other women listening to Paul and his companions with great interest, but not showing signs of desperation, would this have been half as compelling to Paul? He might easily have dismissed it as the kind of dream that men occasionally have, or at least I imagine they occasionally have. Part of the point of the story, I think, is to show us that God is not beyond taking creative license to get us moving in a certain direction. Had Paul not responded to the desperate man in his dream, but instead decided to wait until the doors opened for him in Asia in order to follow his strategic plan, the entire history of Christianity spread across Europe would be told differently. The point is that Paul and his companions had to read the signs of God as best they could in each moment, never tying themselves too tightly to a given agenda, always ready to change course and step out with faith in response to some seemingly gossamer but God-given impulses. How about you? What are the God-given visions or dreams you've responded to? The ones that have changed the course of your life? Do you think those days of visioning and dreaming are over? I hope you don't believe for a moment that God's finished weaving dreams or casting visions for your life or mine. And I hope even more that not one of you is under the mistaken notion that there's nothing you could do even if a vision was cast. You're not too old or too young, too busy or too disabled, or not clever or talented or faithful or good enough. The Bible shows time and again that God uses all sorts, to accomplish world-altering things and the divine agenda. So long as there are children, women, and men suffering and in need, so long as there is a planet groaning under the strain of all sorts of injustice, abuse, and violence, there are divine dreams for us to be talking about and bringing to fruition. And here's the good news. We're not left to do this work of holy reformation on our own. Yes, it's up to us to pay attention to the dreams, to invite and respond to the visions. But the giver of the visions and dreams we're waiting for is the same one who could not, would not be stopped by disappointment, deceit, betrayal, injustice, hatred, fear, not even death itself. The gospel truth is that the risen and active Christ is busy in this world and just waiting for us to claim the vision and embody the divine dream today. May that living spirit prevail upon us and find us willing responders. Amen.